This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. My hope is to, we're going to take a big section, and I'm hoping to take a big theme and then see how that applies to us, and then see how we are to apply that truth in our lives. So, even though I'm going to read a lot, we're not going to cover it all in depth. So, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then jump, please, to verse 35, chapter 1 and verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." One way to summarize the message of the Bible is, and human history constitutes, is with the categories of creation, fall, and redemption. That's what God has done. There's creation, there's a fall, and there's a redemption. And in the prologue, of course, we see John is really, in those prologue, as we've talked about, it is really a summary statement in one way, of the gospel. And at the same time, he expands on different truths of the gospel that he will then highlight, and then we see unfold more clearly in the rest of the New Testament. But the dawn of the new creation, a redemption, is displayed, again, very clearly in John's opening words, in the beginning, in Arche, and that's just simply duplication of the opening in Genesis as translated in the Septuagint. As it was in the beginning of time, John's saying, it is now in these times of the incarnate Logos. John's gospel from the beginning is announcing a new beginning or a new creation. So that's what he wants us to understand. Again, from the very outset, he is proclaiming this just cosmic event of the new creation having dawned in the very person of Jesus Christ. As we look at the history of time, as God's working through time, this is the major thing. This is the invasion of the age to come into this present evil age. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes. And as Jesus Christ comes, the kingdom of God literally invades this present evil age. And the beginning then, okay, the beginning of the new creation. As it is, it's all kind of like on a roll from there on forward. I mean, there's this inevitability about it. The kingdom of God is progressing and will progress. Jesus Christ has accomplished what he needed to accomplish, and God's purposes are being fulfilled, and the kingdom has come and is coming. So, everything that Jesus does, everything that John writes and the other writers write, testify of this. It testifies, again, of the kingdom of God. The miracles are creative acts of the kingdom age. His teaching are creative words. It's a new creation. They bring forth life. His work, particularly as it relates to the moment of his hour, John talks often about Jesus' hour. At his hour, we see the reversal of Satan's dominion in this present cosmic order. When Jesus says it is finished, the power of sin is broken. When John says here that the light came in the world and the darkness, and I think it's unfortunate that it says comprehended, is really did not overcome or has not overcome it. The powers of darkness have been defeated, which means, again, that the gospel age, the kingdom age, the age of the Spirit is now actually here. It is progressing, and it will be consummated, but is really, truly here. The recreation has come, and has come in Jesus Christ. So Christ, again, entering the world, is the literal embodiment of all the promises of God. When God says that the promises of God are yes and amen in him, it is not only talking about that through him we have access to the promise, which we do. He's actually really saying that in him the promises of God have come. Jesus, again, really, truly is literally the light of God. He is not just evidence of the light of God or a manifestation. He is the light of God. He is the life. Jesus, the reason we have light and life is because we are vitally united to him through the Holy Spirit, so that who is life now is our life. We are united to God in Christ through the Spirit. Jesus is really, literally, the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. So that in him, and again, the language, and then Paul will later go on and take advantage of the same language. He said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the faith of Jesus Christ. So in God's work of the new creation, he's making all things new, but he's making all things new in a very special way for us, because he's making us new. As God is bringing about the whole cosmic plan of redemption, he is also bringing about individual redemption. We become new because we really are partakers of him who is life, and we get translated out of the kingdom of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, where we are now partakers of the Holy Spirit, and we are now the people of God. We are new. We are not what we were before. We are really, truly new. Part of the good news of the gospel is it is not simply a future reality. The future for the Christian is certain, and that's why the Bible calls it a hope. Again, biblically, hope has to do with the certainty of the future. Hope in the Bible is not used as we use it. Words just change meaning over time, and what we mean for hope is, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, I hope whatever, and we just mean wishful thinking. The Bible never uses hope like that. Hope is the certain assurance that what God has promised in the future will most assuredly come to pass, so therefore I can live in light of that promise. That's great news. That's wonderful news. But that's not all there is. You are today in Jesus Christ new. You are today in Jesus Christ taken out of the domain of darkness. You are today in Jesus Christ God's beloved. You are today in Jesus Christ being conformed into the image of God's Son. You really, truly, if you're in Jesus Christ, you really, really, really are a new creation, because that's what God has purposed, and that's what Jesus came for, and that is what he's doing. So those who have been saved, you've experienced the creative power of God. Again, the language that Paul uses, the same thing. When you read Genesis, and it's just this overwhelming magnificence of God's glory and grandeur and power. When he says light, you know, we're saying God said, let light be. Well, God didn't go, and God said, let light be, right? He just goes, light, and boom, there's light everywhere, right? What he does for you is the same thing. He creates you new. It is the same power. It is the same power that brought the whole universe and everything into existence. Is the power that God has used and has shown forth in your life to make you new. So God creates life in you. And everyone here is really a new creation by the power of God. So he brings light for the lifeless and light for those who dwell in darkness. Again, the darkness of this present age cannot stand against the glory of God's light. And John's gospel is a revelation of that conquest of Jesus Christ conquering darkness. This idea of light and darkness in the Bible, depicting, you know, like warfare and all this. Again, we see it all the way throughout from Genesis on. But the way the writer Moses writes in Genesis, everything in the Bible has a purpose. Things aren't just arbitrarily thrown together. They're thrown together for a reason. And if you've ever paid attention, the way Moses writes, he goes, there was evening and there was morning. And then he'll go the first day. And then he'll say, there was evening and there was morning the second day. And evening and morning the third day, and on and on. Now, stop and think about that. I don't think that's usually how we talk. I think we usually go morning and evening. God has a reason for saying evening and morning. There's a creative thing going on here. And there really is this idea of coming out of the darkness and being brought into the light. There's a moving away from darkness and a moving towards light. Creation, along with everything else it's doing, the Bible tells us that it actually proclaims the glory of God too. Now, that's marred, and because we're fallen, we don't see so clearly. But that doesn't take away from the fact that creation itself actually testifies of God and testifies of Jesus and all that he's doing. And in Genesis, in the creative act that God does in the cosmos, also, I was going to say mirrors, but it actually foreshadows what God's going to do in the work of individual believers. We're going to move from evening to morning. We're going to be taken out of darkness and brought into light. And it's a progressive thing. It is a progressive thing. God is moving that way in the world. He's moving that way in your life. As a believer, in a real sense, you are continually moving away from evening and moving towards the morning. God's work of grace in your life is a transforming work. There is an immediate thing where through the power of God, you are made alive and made new. But there's also the idea of being transformed and being made into the image of Jesus Christ. And the writer of Proverbs says it like this: but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. That is your life. And not to demean anybody's particular situation right now, where you may be really struggling or this, but your life in Christ is moving forward to that day. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Jesus Christ is moving forward in your life. He is doing what he said he would do. The work of God is being done in your life. You are new, you're being made new, and you will be made totally new. Okay? And that gives us the perspective, I believe, that the Bible wants us to go through life with. You see? What the Bible, God wants through the Bible to proclaim the testimony of Jesus Christ to his people. And he wants his people to live in light of the truth of the gospel. From the moment God opens up your heart and you believe, to the moment you take your final breath here, God wants you to live as one who has this idea: Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I'm going to heaven. Jesus Christ died for my sins. They can never be brought up to remembrance against me any longer. Jesus Christ is the one who is leading me and guiding me as a good shepherd. He is doing for me what he promised to do. So then one writer put it like this: all then that God works in you savingly from first to last is a discovery of Christ some way or other in you. It is either the knowledge of his presence or his conformity to him, or does the disposition suit it to what you know of him, working upon us an operation of God upon us suitable to what was in him? And he goes on to say, this is what I call the sum and substance of religion. What is God doing in your life? Revealing the light more and more and more. Revealing Jesus Christ more and more and more. When you get convicted of your sin as a child of God, what is God doing? Well, if there's therefore now no longer condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he's not condemning you. He must be doing something else, and it must be in line with his gospel, which is he's setting you free from that bondage, right? If it's no longer condemnation and God shows me what a jerk I'm being, then it's not to condemn me. It's in order to drive me to Jesus Christ so that I actually embrace, as it were, my Savior more fully, so that I'm set free from that and other people don't have to experience that, right? So that I become more and more as it were, filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've got to know that God is for you. If he sent his son on the cross while you were his enemy, then Paul says, how will he not also with him also what? Freely give you all good things. God does not want his people to go through life in unbelief. He certainly wants us to feel conviction over sin. He wants us to take these things seriously. But the way we take them seriously is not by doubting the gospel. It's by taking the gospel seriously enough to actually go to God, trust God, and obey God, and to walk with God. So God has done this in you. This is a creative power of God. You could never have done any of that on your own. So how does God accomplish it? Well, the kingdom has come because, as John points out and as the rest of the Bible points out, Jesus is actually the Spirit giver. Jesus comes to win for his people the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one who actually gives us life. God the Father, I'm not trying to separate that God the Father and God the Son also give life, but is the animation that we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we actually become alive again. You see, that is how we are born again. That is how we are raised from the dead. Jesus wins for his people the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is the distinguishing mark of the new age. How do you know that the age has come? Well, because the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear. Well, that doesn't happen apart from the Holy Spirit giving sight and strength and healing. It is the Holy Spirit who invades, in that sense, this age. When Jesus says it's necessary for me to go away because it's necessary for the Comforter to come, he's saying a whole lot there. It is through the Holy Spirit that we are united again in a living, as it were, organic relationship with the living God himself. So John will talk about this as the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And he makes clear that it's the Holy Spirit. And this is why John will also point out, this is why worship is decentralized and it's no longer in Jerusalem, because it's through Jesus Christ and his mediation and through the gift of the Spirit that everyone now, that the invitation is there for all, anyone and everyone who will come to Christ, come and freely welcome. If you give your life, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Now, Jesus' permanent possession of the Holy Spirit and his bestowing on that is significant. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit forever. You have the Spirit of God forever. Moses, when Moses was doing his ministry and he's laying hands on people, there was a temporary anointing of the Spirit for the guys to do the work that they were doing. Again, that's type and shadow, and it's pointing towards the greater reality. The greater reality, Christ is greater than Moses, and that Christ is actually the Spirit giver who gives the Spirit in abundance, full measure, for his people forever. So, again, one writer, the significance of those who follow Jesus is that they will now take part in the kingdom age, which is characterized by the Spirit being given without measure. They enter into the new realm of the abiding Spirit when they choose to follow Jesus, the Messiah. Which leads to this, and this is where I want to go, the preaching of the gospel. He who comes to drink by faith from Jesus will himself become an intermediate source through whom the living waters he receives from God's Son will flow. That in the new creation of the church, of the people of God, that the people of God now actually become, as it were, an instrument by which other people come to know Jesus Christ. That everyone who partakes of the Spirit is now also an instrument in the Spirit's hands to bring forth the gospel of grace to other people too. And that can sound intimidating. And when we hear about, you know, God's called you to evangelize, God's called you to share the gospel with other people, for most of us, that is, you know, it just doesn't, it's we're not easy with that. It's difficult. We don't always want to put ourselves in that position. And I'm hoping that an understanding of what God has done for us frees us up from an undue burden that we place upon ourselves that God himself never places upon us. God, by giving you life and by giving you the Spirit, has enabled you to proclaim. It's just like the prophets of the Old Testament, if you can believe that. What did they say? They came in the power of the Spirit. Thus saith the Lord. What do you do? You also come in the power of the Spirit. Thus saith the Lord. And what is your message? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And you will be saved. So as we read in the subsequent verses here, 35 and stuff, where John says, behold the Lamb of God. John had already made that proclamation in verse 29. And guess what? From 29 to 35, only two people respond to that. So however many people are there, and we can guess there are a lot, because John was baptizing and a multitudes of people were coming. And he proclaims, or he testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we have here on record that really only two people respond to that gospel proclamation. Only two people respond to that message. And so the question is, why did those two people respond? And nobody else that heard it at that particular time responded. And the answer is very clearly, because God called them. Because God called them. And because he called them, they responded. I don't know if there were hundreds of people. I don't know if there were dozens of people. I don't even know if there were thousands of people. But everyone heard that message, and two people respond. And the two people that responded for this very real and simple reason, that God called them. God called them. God's calling, the calling of God is an act of God alone, in which he does something, okay? It is not synergistic. It's not working with us, as it were. God acts unilaterally in this instance, and just by sovereignty, by the fact that he is what? The Creator God, you see? The God who is recreating, that he looks into this mass of dead people, and he calls into life at this point too. Just like he will say later on, he will call into life others, but he calls into life too. So, calling then we can see in one way of looking at it has two parts. There is the public proclamation, that's what John the Baptist is doing, and that's what we're called to do, okay? Which is simply this, testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about this before. God is not requiring that we all have great apologetical skills. He really isn't. He really isn't. You just testify that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, that there is one who's risen from the dead. That is what we are. That is our commission. And then there is the inner calling, or the effective calling, or the particular calling, and that's when God opens up a person's heart so that they see. That's not what God's asking you to do, any more than he asked you to bring the sun into existence, any more than he asked you to bring the world into existence. Okay, what he's saying is, you know the Savior, you know Jesus is risen from the dead, testify to what you know, and God will call, and God will make alive dead people, and God will make alive stubborn people, and God will make alive really smart people who think that you're really stupid, and it won't matter because God will make them alive. So God's purpose then, this again, as we explore the scriptures, we can see that God works salvation out. Salvation is a big comprehensive thing with a lot of facets, as it were. And some of these things, when we break them down so that we can understand them, we break them down in what we call logical priorities, even though they're not chronological priorities. So if you talk to somebody about their conversion, they will express it as they experienced it. And yet, if you want to analyze it and actually see what God's doing, you can say, well, this must have actually preceded this, and this logically in some way preceded that. Well, I think it's real clear in redemption, in the big picture, that God actually first elects in eternity past, that God actually knows those who are his, that God has purposed from eternity past to call to him all those whom he has chosen to be saved. Okay. So God's purpose, in that sense, precedes calling. Okay, or we could say it like this: election or predestination, in that sense, precedes calling. But understand this: election by itself doesn't change the actual state of the object. In other words, from eternity past, God knew that he was going to call Nick. He actually predestined Nick to be conformed to the image of his son. He actually, as far as I understand, from the moment God contemplated Nick, which was from eternity past, he always contemplated him in his son. He always knew that he would be in Jesus Christ. But Nick's own testimony is he lived as a sinner for decades, right? So election in and of itself didn't change him. Something had to happen for him to change. And that something that happens is the effectual call of God. It is when God actually opens up a person's heart so that they see and that they believe. So grace is all throughout the eternal counsels of God. It's in his decree, and it's in what he's going to do. So God elected you, considered you, when you were a rebel, or when he knew, okay, that you would be a rebel, when he knew that you were in a dying condition. And when he calls you, he calls you unto life, and he changes you. And all that to say this, and I think this is just one of the great truths of what we call the Reformed faith. And it's that regeneration actually precedes or comes before faith. You do not believe and then get born again. God makes you alive in order that you might believe. Now, in your life, that happens instantaneously. There's no separating that, okay? We're not talking about chronological here. We're just talking about the operation of God, of how it must work. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive, okay? And Paul will go on in Ephesians and talk about that the faith that you have, that even that itself is a gift of God, okay? So what happens is, just like in the creation, the recreation is this. God, through his Spirit, through Jesus Christ's work, and through the proclamation of the gospel, by the application of that through the Holy Spirit, makes a person alive, and the sign of life is this. Jesus is Lord. I believe. My sins are forgiven. Christ is real. You see, that is the sign of life. God actually works in your life in order for you to believe. And again, the scriptures, there are just so many of them, but you were brought forth by God's will. You were caused to be born again. You were made alive in Christ. And it's the new life in Christ through the Spirit that unites us with him again in vital union with the resurrected one. So this effectual calling is again solely determined, solely due to God's what? Determination to make a change. Okay? He's talking to dead people and he's making them alive. He's the one doing it. He's determined to do it. You see, it's God's purpose. Just like each one of us could bear testimony of I was going my own way, I once was lost in darkest night, and God invaded my life. He was determined to make a change. Now, in that change, at first, we're completely passive. We're dead, okay? But that passivity is very short-lived, a short duration, because when he makes you alive, guess what? You're alive. You really are alive. And again, the first sign of life is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Savior. And that's the first step for us then in being conformed to the image of Christ. And you can see then how a calling is very closely tied to the doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. And again, that's very clear. So what's this have to do with evangelism is this. If that's what God's purpose is, and if that's how God worked it, look how free you are. God is the one determining to make a change. God is the one who makes the change. God is the one who convinces the person that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not your great argument that convinces anybody that Jesus is Lord. You're talking to a dead person. And unless God invades that person and makes them alive, they will walk away still being a dead person. And the way they will, the way that will be exhibited or manifested in life is they will tell you to get lost, or they will laugh at you, or they will ignore you, or they will do any number of things. That's only what you should expect because you're talking to dead people. Okay? It's not you don't need to worry. You really don't need to worry about whether you've got the world's greatest argument, because the world's greatest argument is not going to make a dead person get up and walk. What you do is you testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's at work, he's at work in you, Because he does want you to testify. He wants you to overcome your fears. He wants you to love that person enough that you lay down your life to go to them and to talk to them. And there are things that you really do need to do battle with and struggle with because of the battle that we have. But the one thing you don't need to battle with is this. You don't need to feel like you need to be the smartest person. You don't need to feel like you have the best argument. You don't need to feel like you have all the questions answered. You really don't need to do any of that. Okay? You just need to tell people that Jesus is risen from the dead. That is your testimony. Now that may lead into other things, but even as Lily was praying tonight, why does she even have to pray? God, I pray that you keep him from arguing about silly things, because we do argue about silly things. Why do we argue about silly things? Because we feel like it's our job. Okay? When it's not. When it's not. We can think about what God has done for us. We can think about how Christ has set us free. We can have our hearts moved with compassion, both for lost people and for the glory of God, that Jesus' name would be proclaimed among everyone. And we can move with a heart of love and not really get bogged down with our fears that we let bog us down. So who does Christ call? Well, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He called you. He called you. And I'm just so willing to bet that nobody here can recall the great argument that the person sharing the gospel with you had, but you can recall that God opened up your heart to believe in Jesus Christ. And when that person spoke to you, what you heard, along with whatever else was going on, was, he loves me? I can be forgiven? Are really, truly, no longer guilt? Really, truly, something more than what I've got? He calls people who are broken and heavy laden, and this should give us great encouragement. Because we can proclaim the gospel freely. We don't know. We don't know. The person that seems so hard-hearted could be very much one who is laboring and heavy laden. And God has you there to testify that there is one who can make that person completely new. So, we proclaim the gospel to lost people just as we were lost. And I believe the doctrine of effectual calling can give you great boldness and freedom in witnessing. God is in the business of saving people, so that gives us encouragement. God is the one who brings light out of darkness. I can rest in that. I don't have to struggle with that. I don't have to feel intimidated with that. I don't have to feel defensive with that. I argue usually because of my own ego. If I tell somebody he's a Christian and they come up with something, well, usually I'm really not jealous for the Lord. I'm jealous for Charlie. I want that person to know that I'm smart. I'm educated. I'm smart. I know more than they do. I've studied philosophy. Well, I can argue better than they can. And so now I'm going to go at it, you know, and I'm going to do it. And it's just all about me. And it's really not about Jesus at all, even though I may mouth words about the gospel. But God has so much more for us than that. God really wants to set us free by knowing the love of the Savior so that our hearts are moved then to tell other people about Jesus in that way too. And we see it here as it's worked out. Andrew goes and he talks to Peter and other people are talking. But it's Jesus who's moving on their hearts, right? We see in the little narrative here that it's Jesus moving on their hearts. Jesus talks to Andrew. Jesus talks to Peter. Jesus talks to Nathaniel. Yes, Andrew went and proclaimed the testimony, but Jesus spoke to Peter. You see, that's the confidence we can have too. Yeah, I can go, and I can go with assurance. And if God's time and God's grace and mercy in that person's heart, then guess who's going to speak to that person? Jesus is going to speak to that person. Jesus is going to open up their heart, and they're going to see Jesus Christ. So Spurgeon said this, the gospel does not want your consent. And I read that the other day, and I just felt really free because I spent so much time trying to get people's consent when I preach the gospel to them. Again, trying to win an argument, the first mountain that I have to climb is they have to, drop this notion that Christians are foolish or stupid and think that I'm smart so then I can actually talk to them. The gospel doesn't care, okay? The gospel's not after your consent. That's, why? Why would it matter? You know, we're foolish, ignorant, dark people. That's not what the gospel's after. Spurgeon goes on to say this, the gospel knocks the enmity out of your heart. That's what the gospel does. It comes into an unbelieving heart and it totally reigns victorious over it. It completely vanquishes your heart and makes you new. And for us, that is freeing. I don't have to labor. I don't have to labor for that person's consent. Because the gospel of God is the power of God and salvation. I can just tell them about Jesus. So, in the new creation, and we've talked about this before with the coming of Christ, God has revealed the verdict of the last day courtroom in advance in the crucifixion and resurrection of his son. So what's he tell us? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. That's not like the priest proclaiming it absolutely. That's this. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn away and repent of your sins, you will most certainly have eternal life. You see, we can proclaim that, and we can proclaim it with all the boldness of Isaiah, or all the boldness of Ezekiel, or all the boldness of Jeremiah, because it rests on the power of God, and on the testimony of His Word, and not on my intellect, and not even on my progression in the faith. It rests on God, and on Jesus Christ. So, if you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. I can tell people that, and I can be bold about that. And if they're smarter than I am, it doesn't matter. Okay? I can say, but if you trust in Jesus Christ, you will have peace with God. And I can proclaim that boldly and with love. And then there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our hearts really can be broken because we are sinners. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we now are simply people, just like the old illustration you've heard of, we're what? We're beggars that by God's grace we found the food and we're simply saying, if you come here or go right there, you too can eat and you can be satisfied. And you know what? Here's the good news. Jesus Christ is risen. He lived a perfect life. He carried sins to the cross. He bore your burdens if you put your trust in Him. If you turn away from Him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you on the authority of God's Word and by the power of the resurrected Christ, you will not be condemned. You will be not guilty and you will be God's own forever and ever and ever. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the freedom of the gospel. And we pray, God, that we would walk in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray for the freedom of our hearts, Lord, both to love people and to honor you, God. Lord, what we need to do is just trust Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would build your people up. And we pray, God, that you would work in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.